Amen. Our delight is in the law of the Lord as He has given it to us faithfully from one generation to the next. Passing down, I'm excited for the high school group today because we're talking about how God has preserved His Word over the centuries. And in doing so, I was refreshed in some of the things that I'd studied and learned about. And one of them was the sheer number of papyruses and fragments and pieces of the New Testament that we have is overwhelming in antiquity, is absolutely astounding. I'll save that number for the kids so they'll go, ooh, ah. But just you guys can go, ooh, ah, even right now, and you don't even know the number. But it's big. This morning, as we look at Psalm 119, 73 through 80, we come to the letter Yod, or Yud. And so the question is, why did the Christian cross the Yod, right? This is what happens when I ask an elder to help me figure out, and thank you very much. Yes, Colin, I'll give you credit on that one. So you guys can all decide whether or not I should be asking them later for these type of things. Yod is actually the 10th letter in the alphabet, and it means the number 10. And so I'm just going to kind of give you some understanding of this little letter. In fact, it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It simply looks like what we would call an apostrophe. And it just kind of hangs there before a word or in the midst of a word or at the end of a word. This little 10th letter is actually a mighty letter. It's mighty. In fact, rabbinics call this the little hand that has a lot. And in fact, as we look at this, the meaning of this little yod or yud is this very thing. It is to work or to throw or to worship is a meaning behind this little letter. And you're going to understand that in a moment when you understand the symbol of this. What do you think the symbol of yod is? What does it look like? Well, when added to a daleth, it makes the word yod, but it also makes the word, and by the way, most of Hebrew is consonants. So you know what the vowel sound is because we have the Masoretic texts, and that puts little vowel sounds in there. But in ancient times, they would just know exactly how that was in the context of what they were reading. Because if they'd read this, they would see yod or they'd see the word yad. And yad means hand. You see the resemblance now? Yad means hand. And look at which particular hand it is. Which hand is it? The right hand. Which hand in antiquity and even to this day is the sign of power and authority? The right hand. It is the mighty hand. In fact, many rabbis call this little yod the symbol of the mighty hand of God Himself. Though it is small, it is powerful. And it's not like the other letters that sit below. It hangs in the heavens, so to speak, of the letters. This word, this yod, which is also, as we look at this, yod daleth, remember reading from the right to the left, yod daleth can also mean yad, which is hand. Well, guess where else we find yod? This is in the name of the Holy One of Holy Ones, Yahweh. Yahweh. This little humble letter is the beginning of the mighty name of God. If we were to understand, as I gave you the description of each letter and how it symbolizes, we would say, mighty hand, behold, secure, behold. If it was just letter by letter, that's some sort of name. The sacred name of God that you would read in the scriptures that we have before us capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament. That is the replacing of this holy word. This first letter symbolizes the number 10, and it's the full manifestation of something. So we had how many plagues in Egypt? 10. How many commandments given by God to his people? 10. It's a sign of perfection. God is one, Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. God is one, and in the fullness of God is tenfold, as we have hit the symbol before in his very name. Well, why do I bring this up? Why is this important? Well, because it shows that the mightiness of God answers that question of why does the Christian cross the Yod? The road, sorry. It's because he's calling Yod to a deeper faith. He's calling you to a deeper faith. Now, when we think about crossing the road, that's dangerous. In fact, I remember when I was a little kid, my grandparents had a house in Torrance, California. And if you don't know where Torrance is, it's not important, but it's Southern California. And across their house was this awesome-looking park. And I'm talking, guys, like this was like they had a fort, they had swings, they had slides. It looked great. As a little six-year-old kid, I'm looking at that going, when do I get to go across the way? Yeah, grandma's house. Yeah, that's great. Park. I get to go to a park. And so one day when my parents were doing things and grandma and grandpa and we're all visiting, they look around and they're like, where's Jason? Guess where I went? Across the street to the park. What is the heart palpitations of every single parent in here right now? The danger of the road, and not to mention the danger, stranger danger, being your son being alone at a park, but the palpitations of your heart of a child going across the road, that's dangerous, that's frightening. And for many of us, we would look at the life that we're going through and thinking, Lord, there's dangers, there's things that frighten us, there's things that upset us, there's things that really afflict us and can hurt us. And so as we consider this morning, why does God call us to this place of going across this road of danger? I want to encourage you, as so does the psalmist this morning, as he realizes the trials that he goes through in his life is really a work of God's sanctification in his life. Look at the first verse here. As we go to Psalm 119:73. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. Sounds a lot like our song, right? What's the first word that you think he uses? We see the word hands, but we know what Yod stands for also, Yod. He begins with that mighty idea of God's mighty hand. God's mighty hand has made me. He's made me that I might know him. That I might know him. Your hands have fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. He realizes first and foremost that God is his creator. That God is the very potter of our souls, of our lives, of every part of us. He understands that he was fashioned by the Lord for this very purpose. This fashioning is the word is also a meaning of a manufacturing. You've made me to this point, Lord. Your omnipotence is clear. That it is you and you alone who have brought me to this place that I would even be alive. And that idea of fashioning, notice how intimate he even cries out, your hands, thinking of even that word, Yod, your mightiness has been personal in my life. When I reflect on my life and I think about the trials and the travails and the things that God has brought me through and how he's grown me in those times, it's usually in those times that I've grown the most in the Lord. It's not in the cruising, everything is cool times. I tend to coast. I don't know about you guys, but I tend to coast in the good times. And what I don't realize is that I'm on a hill like this. What happens when I start coasting? I start sliding back. And then what do I often find in my life? Maybe an affliction of my own invention that now I have to go through and grow some more and hopefully not have to deal with that again. Or maybe God will even bring into the attention of my life something that I need to be aware of. See, we need to know him. We need to know that he is the one who is our creator. And nothing is my own. In fact, this very word is important. This word for yod, this word for hand, is also used the first time in the Bible is in Genesis 3:22. And this was a warning against our hand, as God said, lest man stretch out his yod, his hand, and eat from the tree. This is the first use of a hand in the Bible, and it sums up at that point in time the sinfulness of our own work and the brokenness of us thinking that we're the creator. And God actually, in his love and determination, saved us from eating of the tree of life while we were in a fullness of broken sin from him. Imagine what eating the tree of life in the fullness of our brokenness before God would leave us. We would be like the angels. The angels who have sinned against God and are forever condemned, are forever lost to him. So in his love, what does he do by his own hand? He pushes us out of the garden to then go pursue us in love and bring about the full redemption of his eternal plan and the covenant of his grace to us that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But we got to remember, he is our creator. Amen. And not only is he our creator, but he's also our instructor. As he calls out to him, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. He realizes that in order for him to even know his purpose and know what God's foundation is for him, he has to first ask the Lord to open up his heart for understanding. See, the words are there, and anybody in the world can read them. But only God allows us to truly understand the depth of them and how it applies and how it changes our hearts and our minds and our lives. That is the Lord working in you when something strikes you and you go, oh Lord, you're talking to me right there. You're telling me, you're instructing me, you're showing me like this master potter has created this cup. I have a very purpose in your presence. Some of us might be a vase. Some of us might be a cup. Some of us might be even more utilitarian. In those days, they used a pottery for everything, from a lamp to pouring oil to storing jars that we're going to hear about, high schoolers, that preserved God's word for hundreds and thousands of years. The Dead Sea Scrolls. God has a purpose for us, and as our instructor, he is going to be the one who is going to teach us. We might know him by pursuing him in his word. We need to know him. Not only do we need to know him, but we need to trust him. If we're going to cross this road, this dangerous place, we need to trust who he is. So listen to verses 74 to 79. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promises to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. All of these verses speak of trust. Trust in the Lord and a growing relationship. In fact, some of the words that are used in here are very intimate, very powerful. And the first part that he says basically is, Lord God, I trust in the fact that you're afflicting me. I trust in your faithfulness in bringing affliction in my life. What is he trusting in the most? He's trusting in the character and the nature of God. He's trusting in God's plan and his omniscience. His omniscience to know all things and to have planned all things. I was listening to R.C. Sproul talk about the providence of God. That's something that we don't talk about much together anymore. About how God not only created all things, but sustains it. Hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second, God sustaining all of creation by his own power and his pleasure. And so we realize here that God is the one alone that we need to be grateful for. Grateful for in that he is the one who is giving us his attention even as we're afflicted. And yes, that is okay. He has purpose in this affliction, and that purpose is for us to grow in him. He actually matures us. We talked about the pruning on the vine last week from John 15 and how we actually grow more fruit. We bear more. We're grateful for the fact that we're not alone. What is the first part that he says here? For those who fear you will see me and rejoice. Here's an idea that, Lord, I'm not alone. I'm grateful that you're faithful in this way. Look around you, brothers and sisters. Now, I'm absolutely serious. Look around you. Look into each other's eyes. I know that's awkward, right? I want to make it real awkward right now. We rejoice in the Lord together. Why do we gather in this place? Why not somewhere else? We rejoice because God has brought us together. Those who fear your name, O Lord, will rejoice when they see the one who is following faithfully and knowing the Lord and trusting the Lord. We rejoice when we see that, don't we? If we don't rejoice in a fellow believer growing in maturity and strength in Christ, we need to wake up a little bit ourselves. Because there is no greater joy for us to see. We're growing in the knowledge of God's rules and his truth. You know, this very word that's used here, in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He says, I know, and here once again is the use of the yod or the yud at the beginning of a word, yada. Yada. Now, you might have heard that in Seinfeld. Yada, yada, yada. It means I know, I know, I know. But this word is also used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where Adam knew his wife Eve, and they bore a son. It is so intimate, this word for knowledge. It is relational. This word for knowledge. He's saying, Lord, I know how intimately you love me. How intimately you are faithful to me. I know this because I've experienced it. I've experienced your trustworthiness, your faithfulness. That way, when you afflict me, I understand that you have good motives for me. I understand, O Lord, that even as Jeremiah cries out, in Jeremiah 29:11, and he cries this out to the people of Israel, as the people of Judah, as they're being taken out into exile, being taken to Babylon for 70 years. And he cries out to them from God himself a faithful word. And what is this word? For I know the plans that I've made for you, declares the Lord. plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. But Lord, you're just sending us off to 70 years working on an oppressive, pagan government that's going to treat us like slaves. It's going to rip apart families. It's going to change our lives. It's going to really hurt us inside. They're going to oppress us with their politics. They're going to press upon us their religion and even change our names. Lord God, how is this affliction ever going to be good? You want to know where it's beautiful to read? The end of Daniel and the changes of the kings that came through Babylon to Persia to the Medes, and the heart of a king towards these people that would even say, here, here's wealth, here's timber, here's lumber, here's cattle. When you go down there, say a prayer to your God in my name and rebuild the temple that was destroyed. Was God's sovereign hand not working even through the cry of Jeremiah? Even through this cry, because they knew and they trusted in God's faithfulness. So we might trust him because we're grateful that he gives us faithful affliction. We grow in that affliction. What did they learn in that time? The preciousness of God's word that had been forgotten for generation upon generation. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens every son he receives." God has never left us alone. And now we're also praying for love and mercy. If we look at verses 76 and 77, "Let your steadfast love come to me according to your promises to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." We're given comfort by love. There is a love that comes from God in this word that is the hesed of God, the covenant love of God. Once again, the psalmist goes to that word and proclaims it again. God, you have a covenant love for us, a love that doesn't break, a love that's faithful, a love that never shatters. You have a love that just keeps on going, and it's because of that love. It's because of that love that I have great comfort, oh God. I have great comfort in this. It binds my wounds when I'm afflicted, Lord. It helps me in those times of trial. John 16:22, Jesus said this with his disciples, realizing the grief that they were about to go through as Gethsemane was just on the horizon that very night. He said, "So with you, now is your time to grieve." The disciples are probably looking at him like, "What are you talking about? Now is your time to grieve, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy." What was he talking about? What would they grieve about? The death. The death upon a cross, the most cruel, inhumane, humiliating death possible in that ancient world. You will grieve. And when he said that, I think he really meant there's going to be a depth of grieving you have never felt before. Have you all felt that? Have those moments of grief that have just felt like they would crush you? And in those moments, was God not only your comfort? In those moments, was he also your joy and your supply? Jesus says, "But then you'll see me again." They're probably thinking, "What? Why are we upset then if we're going to see you again?" Well, we'd all say in retrospect, "Yeah, why?" But the reality is they were dealing with this deep emotion, and the truth is the release is only that God himself breaks the bonds of death and comes forth, Jesus bursting because death cannot hold him. And that they would see a living and risen Savior and they would rejoice. And here's the greatest news: even as he ascends into heaven, no one will take your joy away from you. And brothers and sisters, that is our absolute truth, the foundation that comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming to us that he has given us a love and a comfort. This is a promise to comfort us and to give us joy. This is a promise that his Holy Spirit will be with us in times of trial. Romans 8:28. For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, we need to trust him. Trust him that his very presence and comfort and his very word gives us life that we can live here. How do you think you could even make it through the day? I often wonder, how could I even make it through the day without the hope of Christ? How could I even breathe without the crushing oppression of my own sin and guilt and shame over the things that I have done, over the brokenness of this world, over the seemingly hopelessness of mankind's hand? It just seems like everything would end in nothing. So what's the point? But the point is that I have a faithful Creator who I know and I can trust, and he has given me mercy, and his mercy gives me life to continue to follow him and to trust him. We're free to love now his laws because of this. We're free to delight and obey in what he has shown us, because now we know that's good. In a world that is filled with brokenness, we understand what it means to really live. And then Jeremiah wrote this also in Lamentations 3:22-23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Wait, this is in Lamentations? Isn't he supposed to be weeping and crying? Yes, he is. He's broken over the fall of God's people into disgrace. But he prays this because this is the truth. The steadfast love, the hesed of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Well, Lord God, but I'm still going through trials. I'm still waiting for some justice to come, O Lord, because this world is broken. This world is beyond repair. Look at verse 78. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. He's not commanding the Lord, though it might sound like it in the English. And even in the Hebrew, it's an imperative, Lord. He's calling out to the Lord with an imperative. An imperative to let the insolent be put to shame. Shame them, O Lord. But in the same way, we know that whenever crying out to God himself, this is a plea. This is a plea and a cry for justice. This is a plea and a cry for justice as time passes and you see injustice happening around you. Perhaps you're even going through injustice yourself. Perhaps not the balance of the scales have not come to fullness yet. And though it sounds like the psalmist may be giving a command to the Lord to bring shame and disgrace for what they've wrongly done to him, remember those lies that they had been smearing about him in the first part? I want you to remember what he's been crying out to the Lord about. The lies of the people that would manipulate him and try to tell him who he is and try to control him in some way. Remember, they tried to define him in this. And so he's asking the Lord, please, Lord, bring justice to this. Balance out these scales. He's asking God to judge between him and them. And then he does what? He leaves it to the Lord. Notice he doesn't say, hey, Lord, prepare my hand for vengeance. Lord, give me some good quips to come back to them when they say that. Ooh, I can't wait to write that down. Ooh, this is going to sting somebody. I'm going to sound so smart and clever. No, instead, what does he do? He waits upon the Lord to bring this, when this justice would come. He wants it to be soon. He's very honest with God. Please, Lord, bring this. But it is the Lord alone who has vengeance. In fact, we're reminded in Matthew 25, as Jesus spoke to his disciples, he says, "When the Son of Man, who is Jesus, comes into his glory with all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And the people of every nation will be gathered in front of him, and he will separate like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And so my reminder to you, brothers and sisters, is that vengeance and justice belongs to the Lord. Let us wait upon him and trust him. Trust he will do it. He has promised that he will. And so we can anticipate vindication at some point in time. Look at verse 79. "Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies." The vindication of those who have seen the evidence of God are coming and rejoicing together, that my faith is true because others also hold that faith, Lord, that you have touched them. Maybe he's even thinking that at this time that perhaps even people around are thinking that, you know, God's rejected you. Look at the affliction you're going through. I'm starting to believe some of the lies that I've heard about you. Well, I think that they're true, possibly. In fact, nowadays, all you really need is what? An accusation. And perhaps people are thinking that those afflictions are because God has abandoned him or God has turned from him. But he is knowing and seeing, Lord, you brought some people to give me a good word. You've brought some other people that fear you and have awe and respect and truly want to live under your sovereign law. And they've come to me and they've come around me and they've been a little word of encouragement to me. Have you gone through those desperate times when somebody's card just means the world to you because they lifted you up and they encouraged you in Christ? Just saying, "How are you doing? I'm praying for you. The Lord is with you. I'm with you. We stand behind you. More people are with you than you know." I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but is that not a powerful reminder of the trust that we have in God? It keeps us going. It encourages us. We are here to encourage one another to love and good deeds. We're here as a body to affirm the truth of who God is. And we are anticipating that God will show himself to be true. Boy, I'm stuck on a Jeremiah thing here. Jeremiah 15, 19. "Thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you. And you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth, and they shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them." The Lord will use us as he used the psalmist in those moments. As the psalmist says, they will come to me, and what are they going to do when they come to me? "Lord God, I can't hold in. I'm going to be teaching them what I know about you." And they too will yada your testimonies. They too will have that deep, intimate understanding of the love that comes and the truth that comes from the foundation of your word. Well, all of this leads to this very fact that this can't all be head knowledge of me just knowing God and trusting God. It means that I have to live for him. It means that there's a heart attitude, something that's happening. Verse 80, "May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." He remembers of those people that he called out, "Lord God, put the insolent to shame." Those who are arrogant, those who are boasting in their power and their truth and not yours, put them to shame. And what he's saying, Lord God, is I want to humbly be found praying for my heart to be right with you, praying for my heart to be steadfast with you, that I, Lord God, would be blameless in your sight. Augustine translated this, "Oh, let my heart be sound that I might not be confound." Lord God, let my heart be sound. Let it go from this place of knowing up in my head and trusting up in my head to trusting and knowing in my heart and then living it. I put this road because that's the road we got to cross. That's the road we got to go through. And it's dangerous, and it reminds us that at times we might be fearful of walking in faithfulness to the Lord. We might be holding back because we feel like other people are putting us down, or other people are doing these things, or the world is against us, and there's so many crazy things out there, Lord. I'm afraid to take another step. And I have to remember, I know Him, and He is trustworthy, and I can walk in Him, and I can trust Him, because I know that He has made plans for me. Not only this, not only is He calling out for a prayer for His own heart, and this is a prayer for our hearts, but He's also praying for a prayer for His reputation. Calvin said this, and we'll end with this, the prophet not only here prays that God would help him, because his will is weak, but he testifies without qualification that uprightness of heart is a gift of the Holy Spirit. We are, moreover, taught by these words in what the true keeping of the law consists. A great part of mankind, after having carelessly framed their lives according to the divine law by outward obedience, think that they want for nothing. Meaning you've done all of the things outwardly that look good, but you want for nothing. What do you really need? But the Holy Spirit here declares that no service is acceptable to God except that which proceeds from the integrity of our heart. So what He's calling for here in the end is a full, unashamed walk with the Lord. That we would be able to walk in such uprightness that people would see us and give good report of us, not a bad reputation. Inside the church, outside the church, at home, at work, at school, driving on the road, wherever it is, typing on the internet, whatever it is, that everyone would see Christ proclaimed through you and rejoice. To the glory of the Father. Lord, bless us now as we, in our hearts and minds, desire very much that we might know You intimately, truly know You through the power and the grace of Your Son, Jesus Christ, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, Lord God, that we might not only know You, but trust You for every day, for every supply, come what may in our lives and the trials that we go through. And that by doing so, Lord God, we might walk with You. We might live for You. And we might cross this road, because You have called us to a deeper faith. Lord, unless Your Spirit governs us and keeps us in the performance of our lives before You, so that our hearts may be sound in Your statutes. Although our shame may be hidden for a time, Lord God, although men may praise us and hold us in admiration, we can't avoid falling. And so, Lord, we do pray that You would help us when we do fall and keep us from dishonor. And keep us from shame. Lord, help us live for You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.